Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Of course, this morning in our first hour, we're in Romans chapter 5. We still have some things to do in verse 21. But before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ, through your uniquely born Son, whom we focus on and at this time of year, especially in the incarnation aspect. But we should be focused on him every day, year round. And we just pray that all the glitz, the glamour, and the goofy stuff of the day, this materialism stuff, doesn't sidetrack us from what's really important. And that's, of course, focusing on him and his thinking, his viewpoint that's expressed here so beautifully in the revelation that we have before us. And we just pray that throughout our studies, whether it's in Romans, 1 Peter, Revelation, or whatever we're working on, that God the Holy Spirit will make these things alive to us, the message, the things that we need to know and understand, so that we can be prepared as believers, growing, maturing, becoming rooted and grounded in the faith that once and for all been delivered to the saints. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ. We also are thankful for the privilege that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, as part of our priesthood, to be able to lift up before you our prayer petitions and areas of need that we're aware of. And we just pray for Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him, that he'll look to you for the strength and he needs each day to deal with the things that we take for granted. We'd also pray for his dad as he provides for him. And we'd remember Jackie and her health issues, the back issues that she deals with, the pain. And just pray that you'd continue to provide for her, for our friends Charlotte and Dee, who are dealing with tough issues related to health. And for Trina as she recuperates from the chemotherapy. And we'd also thank you for all those out there in the around the world, serving in the military, who are providing us the very, very basis of freedom and liberty that we enjoy here. We just pray that we won't take it for granted, that we'll make the best use of that freedom by continuing to assemble on a regular basis to study your word and enjoy the provision that you have made for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We'd also remember our president. Just pray that you continue to provide for him the insight he needs to make good, solid decisions that will maintain that liberty and freedom in this nation. There's so many challenges and to take us off track, move us away from what's really important. And it's so hard to stay on course. We'd also remember those pastors around the country that are faithfully teaching the word under a tremendous amount of pressure, many of them. And we just pray that you continue to provide for them and for their congregations as they teach the word. And we just pray that they would be responsive to that message of truth. Now, Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship together this morning. May it be important to each one of us as we work through the passages before us, the truths and the doctrines that are very important for us to understand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, don't forget that special next week now, see. Now you've got to come find out what it's all about, see. We're in the closing verses of chapter 5. And beginning with verse 18, Paul is bringing to a conclusion the parallelisms that he has been making between Adam, all that we were in him before salvation, and Christ and his provision through that one act of righteousness. And there's been a couple of places where we've had to correct the translation here. But on the whole, it's not too bad. But in verse 18, what does he say here? He says, "So then, as though one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." The one transgression. He's talking, he's pulling into view. See, Adam's original sin. That's what he's focused on here. "That brought condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." And that one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ going to the cross, bearing the penalty for our sin, being judged in our place. And what's Paul's term for salvation? He doesn't use sozo for it, which is the normal word for what we normally think of saved. He uses dikaioo, justified, declared righteous. And he makes it very clear from the beginning of this chapter, as he has before, but it's all by faith. And this is where we get off into toolies. So many people have an idea, "Oh, I communicated the gospel. I did the gospel with this, gospel that." What is the gospel? Well, if you do a word study on the word itself, you'll never find it. It only has about, well, it depends on who you're studying, but and I've been pulling it down and going through it, so I can put it on the computer and go through and pull up every place it's found, and you'll find that every passage has a different nuance and an aspect that it's emphasizing. There's no monolithic thrust anywhere. What is the gospel in that sense? In fact, it's used primarily more in the wide sense, in the sense of the whole revelation of truth, than it is in just the salvation message. But anyway, we'll have to dig that out someday, because there's a lot there, and I just started working on it. But what got me going was a couple of articles in one of the journals, and I actually got it broke down into 50 different nuances to the word gospel used. And never once is it used by John. That's amazing. The gospel, or the guy that wrote the Gospel of John, as it's termed, all by faith in Christ, 80-some times, never used the word for the gospel, the good news. But anyway, verse 19, he continues here with the nature of the one act of both, characterizes that one act of Adam, the one act of Christ. "For as through one man's disobedience," that characterizes Adam's sin, disobedience to the will of God, "the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one," he was obedient to the Father's will, "even unto death," as Paul makes very clear in Philippians 2:8. Obedience to the one, and notice, now there's no reason in the Greek text to capitalize one, but they do that for a simple reason. It's referring to Jesus Christ, and to make sure we don't miss it. And they're right. The many will be made righteous. Who are the many? Those that believe in Jesus Christ. The many. And then in verse 20, it's kind of a digression. And it's one of those places where Paul has kind of sensed, you know, I know that somebody's going to go off this way or go off whatever, and I need to deal with that issue. And he says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." He could see where what he has been teaching might really hammer at some of the, maybe the Jewish types that were so wrapped up still, as we saw in Galatians, in the law. What about the law? What about all those precepts that we were supposed to keep and all this kind of thing? He says, well, the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And I gave you a principle, or a point of doctrine right at the close there, that just points out that sin can erect no boundary, no barrier, that God's grace, provision, cannot overcome. Cannot overcome. God's grace and relationship to your standing before God is not based on your merit, but on the object of your faith. Your object to your faith. And of course, that is in the one whom the source of that grace comes, through Jesus Christ. All the merit is in Him and His work on the cross. And the key word there is abounded. Actually, probably should be translated superabounded. Huper, over and above. Perisuo by itself means to abound. And you add the huper, over and above, probably a better translation would be superabounded. It overflows beyond anything that His grace does, anything that man's sin might erect. But it comes back to faith in Him, the right object to deal with that sin. You'll never get that grace aspect to deal with a sin through some work system. It isn't going to do. But it's faith in Him all the way. That's bottom line. In fact, that's the consistency from Adam after the fall all the way down to the last ones who have come to faith in Christ that are born during the millennial reign of Christ, as we noted here in a few lessons back on Wednesday night. And boy, it's a bang-up lesson Wednesday night. But anyway, tough one if it's talking about the great white throne judgment. But not for the believer, it's not tough. But anyway, which brings us to the last verse, verse 21. Here we have the purpose for the superabounding grace, the overflowing grace, if you will. And it's a short summary and final contrast between Adam and Christ. And see, that contrast is something that's unfortunately is not taught like it ought to be. Because in Adam, all die, right? Well, as unbelievers, that was our state. We were in that family, if you will, in Adam. But now, through faith in Christ alone, His work on the cross, then that, when I say faith alone, it's that focused faith in His work on the cross and what He did for us there, being judged in our place. When He was on that cross screaming out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This kind of thing brings into view in that context Him being judged. The Father turning His back on Him because He cannot look on sin. And His Son was, our sin was poured out on Him and He was judged for that. But it's that faith in Him that changes the whole ballgame. And that's what needs to be got across. But if we have a pretty weak view of who God is, it's going to be hard to really understand the gospel or, you know, of salvation. And so we always use that term, and you know, and actually it's probably not the best term to use, but anyway. Verse 21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. We're going to get some ices in here, some resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No matter what passage you go to, this one, any passage, our passage, you know, that tough one we were talking about Wednesday night in 1 Peter 3, which we get in the second hour. If we just focus on the few lines of that verse, to the exclusion of the context and the rest of things, we're going to miss it. And that's true anywhere. And we have to be very careful to look at the whole context. Here the contrast is between the reign of sin, the reign, the ruling of sin and death on one hand, and the reign of grace through righteousness leading to life on the other hand. There's a very subtle difference in the first contrast. Before, it was death reign. And he brought that out in verse 14, verse 17, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, the if there, and it's true, and it's real, and it was, death reigned through the one, much more. And there's the great thing. Because you're, as a believer, on the side of the much more. The much more of God's grace provision. It's the first, really, of many times in, to come in chapter 6. For the use of he hamartia. We go here. The sin. Got the. Well, we get the. Actually, this probably should translate a long E. H-A-M-A-R. Hamartia. Which is the word for sin. Now what have we learned way back? In fact, today is the first Sunday of the sixth year. Our anniversary day. 6 years. And of course there'd be those that say, wow, that's, you guys are just a bunch of flunky and failures. 6 years and this is all you've got? You should be thousands by now, according to the church growth dudes. Not on your life if you're teaching anything. You might if you're... Well, we won't go there. What's that refer to? The sin, the noun. Not the verb, the noun, which is what we've got here, hamartia. In the singular, not the plural, in the singular. It's referring to the sin nature. And then out of that flows what? Personal sin. Acts of sin, if you will, or whatever you want to refer to it. But it's the sin nature that produces that. But it's got to be in a rulership mode, as we're going to see in chapter 6 again, emphasized, for that to be a reality. But we've got to get that in our thinking. And when you come to the text and see sin in the singular, and sometimes it's hard to pick it out because sometimes sin in the singular, what looks like sin in the singular is actually the verb, as it is in verse 15 of chapter 6. And there, of course, it's talking about this part down here. But anyway. But this is the first time here that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. And of course, as an unbeliever, that sin nature is ruling and reigning all the time. But for you as a believer, it does not have to reign. It can. You can put it into that rulership mode. But it doesn't have to because you've been provided through him all that's necessary to keep that, and I think the best term for it, isolated. So it's not ruling and dominating your thinking, your viewpoint. in life. So this aspect of sin reigning is a very important one, which Paul will take up, as I say, in the next chapter very thoroughly. It's a very important basic issue in the Christian life. If we don't understand the sin nature and its impact, we're going to be all messed up when it comes to attempting to live the Christian life, because we're going to be back there doing it on our own. Or sitting there saying, oh, God's going to do it all. Let me sit back, prop my feet up. He'll work it all out. That's where the holy rollers are at. The first 11 verses of chapter 6, we will find some very important things that are ours as believers. Some truth that we are to know, do I just have a strong handle on? And refer to these truths as the identification truths. What being in Christ is all about. Yeah. Verse 11 actually sums it up in chapter 6 when he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Dead, what does it mean? Separated from its power. Separated from its power, but alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. That really describes where you should be in your life as a believer. You've got the resources for that to be a reality, but you've got to choose to use them. Back to that old nasty issue, that old nasty big V thing. Then when he gets to verse 12, he makes a very emphatic statement, a command to stop an action in progress, saying to them and to us by application, to stop letting that sin nature rule and reign in your life. You've got those resources to do that. He's provided them in grace for you. But what does Paul mean here when he says sin reigns in death? Sin reigns in death. Well, it's dative of sphere. It's in the sphere of death. And it raises the question, just what does death refer to here? Does he refer to spiritual death, separation from God for the unbeliever, or temporal death for the believer? Just as sin, that old nature, with all its lust, reigned in your life in Adam when you were in his family line. Now Paul says there is to be a new ruler, a new king in your life. And that new ruler is to be grace when you're in Christ. Grace, which means the provision that you have as a believer, being identified with him, his death, burial, and resurrection. Both times here, the reign is the same word, basileo. 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 No, we've got an extra epsilon in there. Just iota here. Basileo. Me and my vowels. But anyway. Try to add a diphthong to it there. But anyway. Means to reign as king. It's a word that's used of a king ruling, reigning. Figuratively or metaphorically, as it's used here, it indicates a dominating quality or characteristic, something that rules over the life of the individual, something that may even have complete control, in a sense. Although I hate to use the word control some ways, but there's that idea. The first use of basileo there, as sin reigned, being linked to sin, interesting because it's an aorist indicative. Points to the reality of the condition of the sin nature, ruling in the life, of the, in that sphere of spiritual death of the unbeliever. The second one, basileo, the one linked to grace, is aorist subjunctive. Says it's conditional. The subjunctive mood says it's conditional. Why would it be conditional? Because it's based, the reality of it in your life, even though the provision has been made for you as a believer, is based on what? Takes you back to that volition aspect that some want to ignore. Can't do it. First, to reach out in faith and receive the gift of grace, the righteousness of God in Christ, become a believer, and then to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, understanding of His Word, so you've got that spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's part of your frame of reference of truth. Remember, everything is provided by and through Christ to put off or to deal with all that we were in Adam. It's provided. Paul likes to use that term, put off. We saw it a number of times in Ephesians. It's put off like taking off a coat, putting it on the rack someplace. Also in Colossians, does the same thing. A lot of parallels there. What is the means, though, of grace ruling here that he's talking about? It rules through righteousness. That righteousness is a gift that he's noted back in verse 17. The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. When God looks at the believer, when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's the crucial issue right there. Does he see the righteousness of Christ? And he knows that all the demands of his holiness have been met. And that righteousness he's looking for is that imputed righteousness. Okay? Righteousness that's imputed at the point of faith. And when he sees that, that's when he can declare you justified. And the reign of grace through the means of righteousness results in eternal life. And what do we know? The grave is not the end of all things. And that's true for all, for those that are in Adam too. It's not the end of all things as we've seen in Revelation. For those that unbelievers that are down there in Hades and Sheol, whichever term you want to use, the Hebrew or the Greek, in that holding area. There's going to be a second resurrection for them. They're going to be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment, which we looked at Wednesday night. And then they're off to that, not the land of plenty and enjoyment, but a land of a lot of torments. The weeping and gnashing of teeth aspect in the lake of fire for all eternity. There's no parole for good behavior or whatever. As we also noted, there's actually degrees of punishment in eternity also in hell or lake of fire. Paul is really dealing with here the ultimate issues of life and death. God's purpose, his design is that just as sin reigned in the sphere of death, so also grace might reign by means of righteousness, resulting in or leading to, that's that little ice, E-I-S, eternal life. What can sum up better the blessings of being in Christ than the expression, the reign of grace? And this expression also reminds us of the reality of the last phrase. It all comes, this reign of grace, through the means, the provision of Jesus Christ our Lord. No work system at all. Now, so finally we get through chapter 5 with some tremendous stuff. But all this stuff, you know, we need to be building. It's building blocks as we move through an awesome text like the book of Romans, giving us a frame of reference that's developing so that we have a handle on what he expects us to know and understand. But it's out of those things that become the provision as we take and utilize these truths, as they become real to us, relevant to our daily lives. But now for the next few weeks, I don't know how long it'll take to go through this. Right now I'm sitting at, I think, about 30 pages of notes. And it usually takes about 5 per lesson. But since I've already shot half of it here, we won't get but half here. But anyway, we'll be at this for the next few weeks. Origin of life. But it fits with what flows from verse 12. And the following, quite frankly. But he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Inherited sin, imputed sin. How does it all fit together? Well, origin of life. First thing we look at is the making of Adam. Now, what we have to remember as we come to Adam, Adam was a unique deal. Happened once. Once, his creation. We didn't come that way. And people have tried to take principles related to the creation of Adam and make applications to all, and it just doesn't play, as we'll see, and I'll emphasize as we go through. But in Genesis 2:7, I think I put it there at the top of the page, beginning, I think I did, I don't remember. But anyway, it says, then the Lord God formed man for men. He yatsard. Formed is in the sense of like taking some material, and what he did is he took it from the dust, the afar, the dust of the ground, took it and, you know, formed it into a mold, into Adam, into man. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Some loaded stuff there. He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. The Neshama Kayim, the breath of lives, plural. And man became a living Nefesh Ka, a living being. So when we go back to Genesis, go back to the beginning, God created man's physical body. And that's what's in view there, physical body. The soul was dealt with, and we ever get into the brain-soul stuff, we'll see the soul was talked about back in chapter 1, verse 26, 7, 8. This is talking about the physical body. And when he breathed into them the breath, the neshama of life, he brought that soul life there and implanted it. And man became a living being. But here, this verse really is talking about his physical body. He formed or fashioned it out of the dust of the ground. At that point, man was a lifeless body or shell without capacity for anything until he breathed into him the breath of life. It's a shell. It's interesting. Scripture refers to this shell several ways in Scripture. And you get a number of them right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First, it's as a tent. What's a tent picture for you? A temporary dwelling place. Temporary dwelling place. Emphasis on lack of security. Verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, if we die, this body, tent, this earthly tent. Verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Yeah, we got our aches and pains. We got some problems. There's no question. Temporary dwelling, tent. The second one here in verse 6 is at home. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in this body, at home. And of course, at home being referring to that physical body. And the third way it's used and referred to is as a vessel. And we saw this in 1 Peter 3:7, used of the woman as the weaker vessel. But if you look at, you go to Romans 9:21. This will be an interesting context when we get there. The Reformed guys just destroy these three chapters, but anyway. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, and another for common use? A vessel. And in the flow of the context, he's talking about our bodies as people, you know, that kind of thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor. And that's put in the context of verse 3. Always got to look at the context. What is he talking about here? That each of you know how to possess his own vessel. You know what the will of God is. It says, for this is the will of God, that your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Which is something that in our day and age is no big deal, unfortunately. But it's no big deal to their detriment. Long-term consequences for this kind of thing. 2 Timothy. Plus it destroys any possibility of happiness in a relationship. 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. He's in fellowship, have kept short accounts. He's a vessel for honor. So we have these various nuances or uses of the referring to the body, these words used to refer to the body, to remind us of its temporal capacity. It was a shell without capacity by itself. But God did not leave this creation, Adam, in this state. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or literally the breath of lives, because the word there, chayim, is plural, denoting the two ways in which man has life. He has soul life and spiritual life. At that point, it's here at this point that Adam is made in the image of God. A unique situation. There he is, a body, no life, and God breathes into him the breath of lives, and Adam becomes alive, body, soul, and spirit. The only time it happened that way, only time. In all of human history, that it happened that way. These words are often used to support the argument that life begins with birth or the first breath. There are two reasons why these words do not support that position. In fact, it is a hermeneutical or interpretational fallacy to do so. Genesis 2:7 is about creation, not procreation. And there is a difference. And I don't think I have to draw you pictures, but there is a difference. It records an event that happened only once and has not been repeated. And never again will God take dust from the ground and form a man. And the second aspect is the words used in Genesis 2:7. Well, not the phrase breath of lives, but he became a living soul, or living being, as the New American Standard has translated it. Living being is probably better because it's kaya, which means life. It's not the word for soul, but anyway. They're not used for life that is uniquely human life, that is made in the image of God, the living being aspect of it. Because these exact words are used to describe the inhabitants of the sea, saying, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." Same nefesh kaya, Genesis 1:20. The same designation is applied to the great sea monsters in Genesis 1:21, and is used of cattle and creeping things in Genesis 1:24. It is only after Adam's fall that men are procreated through sexual intercourse, rather than being directly created from the dust of the ground. The creation of Adam, then, is absolutely unique and does not explain the inception of life in those who follow him. Okay? That you got to remember. That's important. Okay? Does God have a role in the creation of life in procreation? Or is his role relegated to the design and implementation of the process only, as some try to teach? Did he just design the how into genetics and the DNA, then leave the rest up to us? Now, there is much that he's done that way. But my conclusion, because he's given us the capacity to think, to reason, and we, you know, he didn't come up with the design of the airplane and all the rest of his stuff directly, but he gave us the capacity to get there. My conclusion from Scripture related to the issue here is that God creates a new life with each baby. He has an active role in that creation of that new baby. And how can I say that? Well, I've got some Scripture here, and I think I put them in there. Just some general statements of Scripture. 1, 2, 3, 4 of them here. From Job 33:4, it says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it." Who gave it? God did. In Isaiah 42:5, "God who created the heavens and who gives breath to the people on earth and spirit to those who walk in it," the capacity for relationship with him. And then Zechariah 12:1, it says, "The Lord who stretches out the heavens forms the spirit of man within him." Some interesting observations. He's involved. He's involved with each new creation in the sense of that new baby. And we're going to see that as far as the Word of God goes, what's inside the womb is the same as outside the womb. uses the same words to refer to him. In fact, there is no word in the Hebrew for fetus or any of the rest of this goofy stuff that people come up with to try to palm off that it's not really something we need to worry about, deal with. As a careful student of the Word, you must note these passages. Do not say when God forms or creates the human spirit and thus life. He may just as easily do it at conception or viability as at birth, though some use the above passages to support the viewpoint life begins at birth. All they say is God creates life, not when he does. So we have to be honest about that. It doesn't say one or the other. Adam is unique. He's not a president. Why? First, because he was the only one to come from the ground, not through natural generation. Second, all his posterity come through procreation from a woman, which is different from his, Adam's, creation. And third, Adam began his life as an adult, not as an infant. If we insist on using Adam as a president, then when does life begin? At 30? At 40? Then if that's true, then we can justify getting rid of him up to that point. I mean, that's a logical conclusion. But when you think about it, these are just some of the reasons that Adam's creation is not a precedent for what is downstream with each youngster coming on the scene. So therefore, when Genesis 2:7 says God breathed into his, Adam's, nostrils the breath of lives, neshama kayim, plural, it indicates that Adam's breath became the manifestation of the reality of soulish and spiritual life, and Adam became a living being. Now, to sum it up here at this point, life for Adam began when God breathed into him after the formation of his body. Life for Adam's posterity begins, as we're going to find, in the womb, before complete physical development and birth. When all newborns since Adam take their first breath, it is the overt manifestation of the reality that life was present within the womb. Soul life, but not spiritual life, as we've already seen. Since inherited sin and imputed sin come together, result in spiritual death, which is canceled downstream, hopefully, in each one's life by regeneration, as they believe in Jesus Christ. If it's not, then that spiritual death won't be canceled, and they'll end up in the lake of fire. We discover some of the powerful evidence for this conclusion in a number of other passages. I don't think Scripture is silent on these things, but you just have to pull things together. It says, we'll briefly examine some of these passages that demonstrate for us how the Word of God views the child while in the womb and out of the womb. This, I think, should show us just how God views the child. First, hopefully we'll get, I don't know, anyway. The child conceived is the same as the child born. And we start with Genesis 4:1. And this verse puts some interesting light on things here, but it says here, now the man, in the New American Standard, says, had relations with his wife. In other words, he had intercourse with his wife Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Notice the help of is in italics, because there isn't anything there in the Hebrew for that. But there's some significant light being shown on the question here of what is in the mother's womb. In the first place, the verse is applicable to all after Adam, because it is talking about procreation. We do not have the direct hand of God in the same way as in Genesis 2:7, where man was made from the dust of the ground by God himself. We do have reproduction through sexual intercourse, for we are told that the man had relations with his wife. Now, like the old King James uses the euphemism, he knew his wife. But anyway, it's talking about intercourse. And this is how all of us were conceived, and is the beginning point for the determination of what is in the womb of the mother. The Hebrew text is important here, and it's fairly interesting. Grammatically, we have two verbs, conceived and gave birth, connected by the conjunction and, followed by the sign of the direct object. So the Hebrew uses a little device, et. It's not translated. It's something that's in the text that says, okay, what follows here? It's a direct object. Here, of course, it's Cain. That's Cain. Take my word for it. It's Cain. That scribbling right there is Cain. Actually, probably should have been there. But anyway, apothec to make sure. But anyway, Cain. But the key thing is here, that he's focused on what is conceived. The Hebrew text is saying what is conceived and what is yalad, born, is the same thing. It's Cain. It was Cain who was conceived. It was Cain who was born, yalad. The text doesn't say she conceived a fetus and delivered a Cain. The child delivered is treated as identical to the child conceived. As we shall discover, the Word of God has no unique word for the unborn child. What the child is in the womb is what the child is upon delivery. That is from God's viewpoint. Unfortunately, it's not all of man's viewpoint. The second case, we go to Job. Chapter 3. Three verses here. 3:11. In 16. First, verse 3. Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. So we have the unborn child described as a boy. The verse does not say a boy was born. It says a boy was conceived. The unborn is treated as a personal being here. Notice the personal pronoun. I was to be born. Verse 11. A little farther down the context. Why did I not die at birth? Well, if you become alive at birth, it's hard to die at birth. Come forth from the womb and expire. Job here he's under tremendous amount of pressure at this point. He's lost his family, everything but his nagging wife. And she's trying to convince him to curse God and get it over with. That's back in chapter 2. But he mourns the fact that he did not die at birth. He's lost everything that's dear to him, he thinks. His whole family. The obvious precondition for death is what? Got to be alive. One cannot die who has not lived. And when Job speaks of death at birth, we must conclude that he views the unborn as being alive, a life. Job's conclusion was that death at birth would have been better than the intense suffering that he was then facing. That was his issue at that point. And then, of course, later he's going to get all kinds of advice from his three buddies that are all human viewpoint. Doesn't succumb. He comes close a couple of times. But he has enough of a frame of reference of truth, he hangs in there. It's a tough go, though. And then in verse 16, or like a miscarriage, which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. Next, we have the unborn child described as an infant. That's what verse 16 says, the infant. That the infant never saw light shows that it perished before birth. Conclusion. The Bible always views the unborn as a person, never as an embryo or a fetus. In fact, as I say, there's no word for either embryo or fetus in Hebrew. Same Hebrew word. Translated infants here, referring to the unborn, is used elsewhere to refer to persons already born, living independently of the mother. Lamentations 4:4, right after Jeremiah. Have another example here. And this is contextually, time frame wise, historically, is after the judgment of the nation, Israel. They've been taken captive. They've been marched off to POW camps, if you will. Off to captivity. I mean, they've just been really under the gun. And in fact, basically, Lamentations, like its term, it's a funeral dirge almost. Okay? It's a very tough thing. Also, some very, very good points made there that are very encouraging to the believer in Jesus Christ. But here in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. The fate of the starving children on the streets of Jerusalem is being described here. The little ones ask for bread. Same word as we saw in chapter 3, verse 16 of Job, used in the womb. Again, pointing out there's no unique words for what's in the womb. It's, as far as the Word of God is concerned, what's there inside is the same as outside. We could go back to Job, chapter 10. Oh, boy. Well, let's finish this one up, and then we'll pick it up next time, which won't be next week. It'll be the week after next. Job 10, verses 8 through 12, where it beautifully makes the point that what is in the womb is indeed a complete person and recognizes God's role in the process. Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether, and wouldest thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldest thou turn me into dust again? Didst thou not pour me out like milk, curdle me like cheese? Very colorful language here, but clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. He's talking about what's going on in the womb. Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy care has preserved my spirit. Interesting. He's talking there clearly about what goes on, what went on in his mother's womb, in that very colorful language. Well, we'll stop here. The next one is one that we'll be probably seeing next Sunday, though, because it goes to the incarnation of Christ context of Luke chapter 1. But anyway, the next major section that we'll pick up after we finish the Luke thing is that the baby in the womb has a sin nature. In the womb has a sin nature. Now, they demonstrate when they're out of the womb, very quickly they've got one. No question. But even in the womb. Father, we're thankful that you have graced us out again with this time of fellowship together in your word. May we recognize how important your word is to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Just as the food for our body is necessary, so is the spiritual food that you provide us necessary for us in our spiritual lives to grow and mature in the grace that you have provided for us. That may we recognize our most pressing responsibility to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.